fantastic. So hopefully by now people are recognizing that the Old Testament has got something really important to say. In fact, if we don't read the Old Testament, we will get Jesus all wrong. Three quick illustrations about that. First of all, just before Jesus' public ministry starts, he goes into the desert. He fasts for 40 days. He's most vulnerable. And then the devil comes to tempt him. How does Jesus resist temptation? How does he rebuke the devil in that moment of huge vulnerability? He quotes the book of Deuteronomy to him three times. The Old Testament was the only book that Jesus ever quoted from, and when he did, it ended the argument. It was over. He saw himself as the key to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament as the key to him. And in that vulnerable moment, he quoted Deuteronomy. He'd obviously learned loads of Deuteronomy off by heart. The Old Testament was that important to Jesus. And when he quoted it like that, the devil left him. Second story, just before Jesus goes to the cross, God the Father wants to encourage Jesus, and he also wants to reveal to the disciples who his son really is. And so Peter, James, and John go with Jesus, and they're in what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Suddenly, this voice booms from heaven, "This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And at that moment, two figures appear. Elijah and Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and Moses, the great Old Testament lawgiver. And God is saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament looked forward to. You can't make sense of my son unless you see him in the context of the law and the prophets. Third story, after Jesus has risen from the dead, two disciples are on their road on the way to Emmaus. And they're nonplussed, they're bewildered, because the tomb that in which Jesus was buried is now empty. And they're trying to work it out. And Jesus, in his resurrection body, kind of morphs alongside them in some spooky, mysterious kind of way. And they don't recognize him because he's in his resurrection body. And what's the first thing Jesus does when he's been raised from the dead? He gives them a right rollicking for not knowing the Old Testament. He says, "How slow you are to believe all that the prophets had told you." And going right back to the law of Moses, Jesus explains to the disciples why they should have read their Old Testaments, because then they'd understand what was happening then. Now, bear in mind that he was telling the disciples off for not knowing their Old Testament when they didn't have Bibles, it was written on scrolls. When they didn't have those scrolls at home, they were kept in the synagogue. And when they spoke Aramaic and the scrolls were written in Hebrew, Jesus still told them off for not knowing their Old Testament. Mm-hmm. How many of us read the Old Testament recently? Three reasons why we can't ignore the Old Testament. In fact, I go as far to say is if you really want to know Jesus, we have to understand him in that kind of context of the Mount of Transfiguration. We have to understand him in the context of the Law and Prophets. Hence why we've done this series, Diamonds in the Rough. These fallen, flawed human characters who nevertheless God uses in the story of the people of Israel. And this morning, we are going to look at one of the greats, Moses. Now, for those of you who are in from shift this morning, I want to assure you, there are some fantastic stories about the life of Moses. He was born during genocide, and his mother risked him in a wicker basket that we now call Moses baskets, risked him to the Nile crocodiles rather than get him murdered by the Egyptians. And in an amazing story, he gets brought up by his natural mother, and yet as a prince of Egypt. And for 40 years, he knows wealth and power. That's an amazing story. We're not looking at that one. And then after 40 years, he murders someone, which is never a good idea for those of you in shift, just to make it clear. And he runs off into the desert where he spends another 40 years as a shepherd. And that's an amazing story, but we're not going to look at that. Then God appears to him in a burning bush. Now, that's a really amazing story, but we're not going to look at that. And speaks to him and says, "I want you to go back to Egypt and get my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So he goes back and he has this amazing confrontation with Pharaoh. 10 plagues descend on Egypt. Amazing battle of the powers. We're not going to look at that. And then he takes Israel out of Egypt, and then they cross the Sea of Reeds, and the Egyptian army is massacred and drowned, and it's a fantastic, gory story. We're not going to look at that. Then they go into the desert for 40 years, and then, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is not going to go with people into the long-awaited promised land, But we're going to look at the first four verses of Deuteronomy, where Moses is getting to the end of his life and he's giving his instructions to the people of Israel, who are now going to cross the river without him, and for the first time in 40 years are going to be without Moses, and they've got to defeat some massive nations, and they've got to claim the promised land. And these are probably ranking as four of the most boring verses in the Bible. So we're going to look at those. It's going to be great. I can hardly wait. In fact, there's only three of them. So, these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan. That is in the Arabah, opposite some really difficultly named places. Verse 2, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Now, those verses change your life, don't they? Wow! I can feel the anticipation in the congregation this morning. What a remarkable book the Bible is. To be fair, it is a bit of a stretch. So Moses is nearing the end of his life. The people of Israel are going to soon go ahead into the promised land without him. And so the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last will and testament. He's passing on of all that God has told him to say. It's his final instructions to a nation that he's soon not going to lead anymore. It's a long story, but a long time ago, I had a conversation with Jonathan Sacks, who is the chief rabbi of the Orthodox rabbis in this country. And he and I were having a conversation about Moses, and he said to me, in the Jewish tradition, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is at his very best, because best leadership always happens when the leader knows that he's not going to be with them for the next part of the journey. Just thought I'd throw that one in for free. Now, anyway, so what... I'm not leaving or anything, no, it's just... Anyway, so what's this passage all about? It's all about the what, whom, when, and where. These first verses of Deuteronomy tell us the what, whom, when, and where of the whole thing. I want to talk about that very briefly, and then I'm going to get onto my one point this morning. Well, one point with three subpoints. So, all in the next. Oh, by the way, how many people have still got those stickers on their watches from... Isn't it annoying? I can't tell the time. I had this idea before the summer started that we'd have this thing on our watches about Chronos time. Kairos time. Look how bad it was. Chronos time is the chronological movement of time. Chronos time is kind of God's time. And we put these stickers on our watches. The only trouble is I can't tell the time anymore. It's ridiculous. Anyway, right. So, what is this book about? It starts with, these are the words of Moses. He's passing on what God has given him to the Jewish people. The who? Who's it written to? It's written to all Israel, the 12 tribes of God's chosen people. When's it written? It's written 40 years after they had come out of slavery in Egypt. And where is it written? All those place names are located on the edge of the desert, in the Jordan Valley, just before they cross over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. And that's the introduction. What, who, when, where? That's the book of Deuteronomy. Except there's this thing in verse 2. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. And actually, that one verse sets the whole tone, not just for this morning, but for the whole of the book of Deuteronomy. And when we read the Bible, we read over that and think, it's like one of grandma's stories. It's an irrelevant detail that she, you know, if my grandma went to the shop to get bread, it would take her 20 minutes to tell you that story, because on the way to the shop to get bread, she would have met John. And when she met John, we got his full medical history, the state of his dog, the state of his marriage, what he was growing in the garden, what vegetables he had that year. And eventually she'd get to the shop, she'd tell us what the lady in front of her bought, and 20 minutes later, she'll have finished. So I went to the shop to get bread. We'd always be saying, Grandma, the executive summary, please. Verse 2 looks a bit like that, just an irrelevant detail. Actually, it's the most important thing. Can you see it? If they had walked in a straight line on the right road, it would have taken them 11 days to get where they were now, but it had taken them 40 years. 40 years to do an 11-day walk. A whole generation has died in the desert. That colossal waste of life and potential. And what Moses goes on to say in chapter 1 is explains why that happened. Because they got out of Egypt. They were on the threshold of crossing the Jordan. And God said to people, "Oh, Israel, I will be with you. You will defeat your enemies." And they looked across the land. The spies came back and told them information. And their faith in God choked. And they thought, "We don't want to go there." And they stepped back. And God was angry with them that having done all of those miracles to get them out of Egypt, God's people wouldn't trust him. And so after they'd been wandering around in the desert a bit, they thought, "Well, actually, we better go back and fight them." But God said, "No, don't. You've missed the opportunity. You need to wait." But they ignored him again. And that time they got routed in battle. 40 years of waste because they failed to trust. And that verse 2, which seems at first such a kind of incidental, such a irrelevance, actually fills the whole book with pathos. We could have been here so much quicker. And remember that it's Moses writing this. Why isn't Moses going across the Jordan with them? It's because Moses is the most godly, heroic leader probably in the whole of the Old Testament. He's an amazing man, but he's spent his whole life surrounded by people who are bickering, who lack trust in God, who doubt his leadership. It's an incredibly difficult environment to be in. And one day in that 40 years in the desert, when they are desperately, desperately thirsty, Moses intercedes before God for the people, and he says, "God, we're dying of thirst." And in Exodus 17, God speaks to Moses. He says, "Moses, get your staff and hit the rock." And he did, and water started gushing out. And then many years later, in another part of the desert, Moses again comes to God and says, "God, the people are desperate. They're dying of thirst." And God, in Numbers 20, does the same thing differently. He says to Moses, "Moses, speak to that rock, and water will come out." And at that crucial moment, Moses got his staff, the thing that worked in Exodus 17. And he hit the rock with his staff, water gushed out. And God said to Moses, "Moses, you can't lead the people into the promised land. You can't lead the people into the promised land because you went with what worked last time, not with what I said now." Man, that's hard. All those years of faithful service. But we don't get to choose with this God. Unless we're going with what he says now, it's disobedience. Even when our experience tells us otherwise. So there's this heaviness to the book of Deuteronomy. There's this sort of sense of regret. Moses isn't going to be there. They could have been there 39 years and however many days earlier if only they had been obedient. And there's this sense of loss. There's this sense of tragedy. There's this sense of darkness just at the start of the book. If only. Everybody with me so far? So, having discovered what those verses meant then, we can now carefully ask the question, what do they mean now? Because when we read the Bible, it can never mean now what it didn't mean then. What it meant then, it means now. So, from that, reading now as the people of God's chosen people, who are his chosen people by faith, not by Jewish birth, we read these. In disobedience to God, we waste our lives away. In going with what worked in the past, we fail to trust God in the now. It's only in the faith of risk that we experience God's best. And little wonder then that all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses in his last instruction to the people keeps saying, be careful to obey everything I have commanded you so that it may go well with you. Brothers and sisters, in disobedience to God, we waste our lives away. They were 40 years waiting for a whole generation to die because they were disobedient and their life went nowhere. They squandered their potential through disobedience. If only they had reacted differently. One of the big surprises for me becoming a Christian was that we don't break God's laws as much as we break ourselves on God's laws. When I was a young Christian, I thought that the Bible called us to do a number of things which I didn't like the look of, frankly. And I actually, looking back, I got deceived, I lost sight of the fact that God loves me and wants what's best for me, and God made me, He wants what's best for me, and God made me, so He knows what's best for me. He loves me and knows what's best for me. And several times in my life, I decided to do what I wanted to do and not what God wanted to do. And guess what? I got messed up. I got broken. Things went wrong. Because it turns out the God of the whole universe knows better than I do. And God only put those laws ever in there to protect us and help us to flourish. And what happened to Israel happens to us. When you and I deliberately sin, we break ourselves because God puts those commands and laws in there to protect us. And if we are deliberately disobedient, then we're going to come a cropper. And here's another thing. What happens when we're deliberately disobedient is that actually the people we love the most get damaged the most. Because you see, we never sin in isolation. It always affects the people around us. We're trapped in and deceived into thinking that, oh, this compromise here, this compromise there, nobody will know, it doesn't make any difference. Actually, it robs the people around us of a spirit-filled, thriving life in all its fullness who God is working through in partnership. And other people miss out. And God just longs for his people to understand, as Moses did with such rich kind of pathos at that point, in disobedience, we waste our lives away. We're living in today in a culture where millions of people have lost all connection with God. So life's purpose is all about knowing God and making him known, living in partnership with him. And when we don't know that, we fill our lives with all sorts of little gods and we strive after all sorts of things. And basically, we are surrounded by people who are trying to live with this perpetual distraction of thinking anything deeply. We live in a world that's amusing itself to death. And like Moses, we can get contaminated by that stuff. And actually, God calls us back at moments like today when we look at the Bible. At moments like today when we come to bread and wine to say, I love you. Trust me with your happiness. I know what's best for you. And I love you and want to bless you with the best. But it will only happen as you are obedient. When Jesus was talking about this meal, Paul. When Paul was talking about this meal, he talked about confessing our sin. And at one level, this meal that we're going to celebrate, there's no bar too low. Our lives can be a right train wreck, but God still welcomes this because there's no kind of standard we need to achieve in terms of performance. We just need to long for God. We just need to know that he's our only hope. We come to him asking for forgiveness, knowing that our lives are broken. Do you know the one thing that excludes us from this table is if any of us are here sitting this morning thinking, actually, I do know better than God, and I'm going to do things my way, and I'll do all of that other stuff that he wants, but I won't do that. And at that moment, Paul pleads with people saying, you're very welcome, but if you hold that attitude, you exclude yourselves. Please don't eat and drink this because you eat and drink judgment on yourself. That's what it says there. There's no bar that's set in terms of behavior. It's just are we coming broken, needing forgiveness, saying, Lord, you know best about everything, and however many times I fail, I come back to you saying, Lord, please help me. I want to live my life your way. That's the only bar to this meal. Because otherwise, we just perpetuate and we kind of collude with this game of compromise. And God can't do that because he loves you and he wants what's best for you and he won't compromise on that. The second thing is that in going with what worked in the past, we fail to trust God in the now. I want to, that first point was for us as individuals. This second point is for us as a church this morning. I want to say to us as a church that with every group of God's people, as with Israel then and as with the church now, there is always a promised land that God wants us to enter into. There's always a future which is about that the world might know that he loves us. That there's always a future that God's wanting to take his people into. And we don't walk into that promised land by maintaining what we've always done. We walk into that promised land with adventure, with risk-taking, with faith. We cannot perpetuate everything that we've ever done and expect God to do things differently in the future. That's madness. Every generation has to submit afresh the traditions of what we've inherited to the Word and Spirit of God, because God is about letting the whole world know that Jesus died for them, that the whole world might know Jesus as Savior. We can't stay comfortable as we are, however much we might like church right now. It is always about stepping into the promised land, following the prompting of God's Spirit, because he wants the world to know. Brothers and sisters, as we start a new term at Maybridge Community Church, we're going to be seeing change again. I'm not exactly clear what that's going to be yet, but you can bet your bottom dollar that we're going to be seeing change. Because God is a restless, missionary God who wants the world to know. We can't stay comfortable. I want to let you into a secret. Some of the changes that we've got ahead of us, I'm not going to like. So what? It's not my church, not your church, it's his church. We're not here to be comfortable. We're here to become the people God made us to be. We're here to step into the inheritance he has for us, the promised land that he has for all of God's people. And do you know what? The one thing that is perhaps my greatest strength, and for those of you who've been following Jesus a long time, it's your greatest strength too, our experience, our years of seeing God work. Like Moses, that can cripple us going forward. Because God delights to do the same things differently. Let's not let our experience of the past define the parameters of what God's going to do here in the future. Do you hear me? We need to change because God's people are always on the move. We're always pilgrims. And it's only the faith of risk that we experience God's best. It's only as they stepped over in the Jordan into the promised land, they risked everything, that they experienced God's best. Sometimes when we think about a change in church, there are lots of voices I need to hear. The trustees have a view about the money. The elders have a view. The partnership group leaders have a view. My wife has a view. I listen very carefully. There are all sorts of people who have a view. The one voice that never gets heard in church decisions is people out there who are longing to meet with Jesus. They just don't know how. They'd love to know the joy and the life and the purpose of knowing God. We have to stay open to their voice. You know, some people have described becoming a Christian as taking a leap of faith. Actually, as we read the Bible, we ought to think of Christianity as a faith of leap and leap and leap again, a rhythm of risk and adventure, because we know God wants the best for us, we know that he loves us, we know he knows best, and so we can risk our lives in adventure. The faith of leap. I love the story of the Celts. And basically, kind of long story short, we know about Christianity in many parts of Europe today because of the Celts. And when they came to faith, they had this saying, the cell and the coracle. The cell was where they went to pray, to hear God and meet with God and commit to God. And the coracle was that nightmare of a little boat, nothing better than an unsteerable dinghy that they would get into, and they would pray as they set out into the sea, God, please, before I die, land me on a shore where people don't know Jesus. And they would just risk their lives in that thing across the North Sea and everywhere so that people might come to know Jesus. Whew. That's a high bar. The cell and the coracle are the leap of faith becoming the faith of leap and leap and leap again. So, where have we got to? In disobedience to God, we waste our lives away. This morning's communion is an opportunity to lay, put aside, let go of everything that hinders, as the writer of the Hebrews says. Second, it's a chance to say to God, God, I don't want to grow comfortable in church. I want to live a life of trust and adventure. Wherever you would take us as a church, take me. And it's only in the faith of risk that we experience God's best. Over the summer, I got to speak at a conference. It was an enormous privilege. There are about 550 people there who see their partnership with God as partnering with Him in sharing faith with Muslim people around the world. They live undercover in the Arab world, a huge swathe of them. And I was doing the Bible readings every morning. Man, it was such a privilege. What an amazing group of people. I chatted to one guy who's lost 30 pounds since he went to the desert because he just can't get enough to eat, but he wants to tell people about Jesus. I did have a funny moment. I felt one night that God wanted me to speak the next morning about meeting God in suffering. And I was saying, oh Lord, who am I to talk to these people about suffering? And God spoke to me and He said, Andy, let's face it, who are you to talk to anybody about anything? Oh yeah. What I thought was humility was in fact pride. I'm such a muppet. Anyway. So it was a beautiful experience. Anyway, in the afternoons, Keris and I would go for a walk and they were doing their thing. And we walked back down the side of the hotel and we heard them singing. And we heard them singing this song. Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. There were 120 children on that conference. Families saying, okay, I'm in for this. And Keris and I looked at one another and we said, we love that song and we sing that song. But I'm not sure we've ever sung that song with that much significance. It was a really, really challenging and humble context. The grammar was bad, you get what I mean. So we're going to worship, and we're going to break bread and wine. But let me just take a moment, as the band come up, can I invite you just to bow your heads for a moment? So from some of the most apparently boring verses in Deuteronomy in Moses' life, we get this incredible principle that in sinful disobedience, we utterly waste our lives away. And that with going with what we know from the past, we miss out on what God is saying now. Let the Spirit of God, who is present, just lead our thoughts to what we need to hear this morning. that it's only faith as risk that the very best things of God are to be experienced. And then with those thoughts in our minds and hearts, let's stand and begin to worship as we prepare for communion.